It is a joy to be with you once again as we open the Word of God together in the worship of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our scripture this morning comes to us again from the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll be reading starting in the middle of verse 19. And continuing down to the end of the chapter. Again, our scripture lesson this morning comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles. We'll be beginning in the middle of verse 19 and continuing down, through verse 31. Acts 9, verse 19, down through verse 31. And before we turn to the reading of God's Word, join with me in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. It's not the mere words and reflections of man. It is the very Word of the living God, given to us by men born along by the Holy Spirit, preserved from error in every part. Father, grant that we would approach Your Word with the reverence that is its due, and bring forth from it the blessing which You are pleased to give to Your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 9, beginning at verse 19. For some days he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, yet multiplying. Well, thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he be pleased to add his blessing to it. When last you and I were together, we considered the marvelous work of God's grace in redeeming, in saving this lost sinner, Saul. We saw him, an undeserving sinner, saved by the sovereign grace of God. We saw a man brought from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, into the light of God. We saw a man brought from a state of condemnation into justification, his sins washed clean, his person declared and accepted righteous in the sight of God. We saw a man who had been a rebel against Jesus Christ brought into sweet submission to the Lord Jesus. Short, we witnessed the new birth. Paul was born again. Now that word, those words, born again, we hear that a lot. Some of you may remember 1976. Newsweek magazine declared that the year of the evangelical. And over the last 33 years, we hear a lot of people claiming to be born again. But as we look at the polls, what do we find? So many who claim to be born again seem very little different from the world around them, whether in their beliefs or whether in their life. It's a reminder that it's one thing to be claiming to be born again, and it's quite another sometimes to be born again of the Spirit in truth. And it would be a tragedy of the gravest sort if one were to think that he were born again and yet abide under the wrath of God in his sins. So how do you know if you're born again? Where do you go to find out? We begin with the Scripture. We go to the law and to the testimony. And we ask, does the Scripture give us any guidance, any marks of the life of a man born again? And that's why we turn to our Scripture this morning. Here is Saul the Christian. Here we see marks of the new birth. Now our passage picks up from his surprising conversion on the Damascus Road. You remember that Saul had been ravaging the church and he was making his way to Damascus to take believers, bind them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial and possibly execution. But of course Jesus had other plans for Saul. And as he made his way up to Damascus in the sight of that city, the Lord Jesus converted Saul. We pick up in the Scripture this morning, we see something of the early Christian life of Saul, the first 3 or 4 years of his new life in Christ. And what we find is that this life is not solitary. He lived his Christian life before people. He lived his Christian life before the world. So he goes in Damascus straight away to the people of God. We read in verse 19, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And then we read that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 20. Verse 22, again, he was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. But Saul suffered for that witness. And in verse 23 and following, we read a humiliating exit. He is let down from the city through an opening in the wall, hung in a basket by night. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians that after this Damascus visit, he went to Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus. And then Luke picks up with his travels to Jerusalem. And what do we see Saul doing in Jerusalem? He's doing the very same things that he was doing in Damascus. First, he attempted, verse 26, to join the disciples. Second, he did what? Verse 28, he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. He disputed against the Hellenists. And then third, he suffers for Jesus. The Hellenists were seeking to kill him, we read in verse 30. And he's whisked away to his home in Tarsus. We won't see Saul until the end of chapter 11. But in all this, friends, we see Saul joining with fellow disciples. We see Saul living the life of a disciple. He is being faithful to the calling that Jesus Christ had given to him in verse 15, that he would bear witness and that he would suffer for his name's sake. And of course, in all this, we see the work of God the Spirit in the life of Saul. We're seeing traces of renewing grace in Saul the Christian. So this morning I want you to see this from the Scripture. Every truly converted man is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. Every truly converted man, or woman, or child, is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see three traits or marks of disciple Saul from our Scripture. And the first is this, the disciple loves the people of Jesus. The disciple loves the people of Jesus. Who had Saul been before he was converted on the Damascus Way? He had been a violent persecutor of the church. He had ravaged the church. He had sought to go into people's homes and to drag them off into prison. When God converts this man, he has an entirely new relation to the church. We saw it in verse 17. Ananias approached him, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Brother Saul." You see, Saul is part of a family. He calls God Father. That means that he calls believers his brothers and sisters. He is a disciple of Christ, and so he gathers with fellow disciples of the Savior. And I want you to see two details about Saul's love for the church. First, see Paul's priority. Verse 19. What's the first thing we read him doing in Damascus? He was with the disciples at Damascus. Then to Jerusalem a few years later. And what do we read there? Verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Do you see what item is number one on his Christian agenda? It is to seek out and it is to join fellow believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it a priority. He made it a priority, Scripture says, to join with them. And this word join is the very same word that Luke has used in chapter 5, verse 13, where we read that the people of Jerusalem did not dare join the church. And so when Scripture says that Saul joined with them, he is disassociating the world and he is associating with God's people. He is taking God's people to be his own. So Paul's priority. But we also see Paul's patience. Ananias greets the Lord Jesus Christ's declaration that Saul is a brother in Christ with skepticism. You remember what he said in verse 13 and verse 14. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Do you know that wouldn't be the end of skepticism about Saul's Christianity? Did you notice verse 26? He attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid. They feared him, Scripture says, because they did not believe that he was a disciple. You have to be at least somewhat sympathetic with these Jerusalem Christians. They feared him. This man had jailed men and women. There were women in that assembly whose husbands had been imprisoned by Paul. There were boys and girls whose father he had led off to execution. And now, Saul, you come to us and you claim you're a Christian? This sounds like a trick. This doesn't smell quite right. We can certainly understand their initial skepticism. Fearing this man's a spy, they're going to keep their distance. Paul may very well have been deeply hurt by this. He had been preaching Jesus for 3 years. He had joined with the disciples at Damascus. He had been received by them. But whatever Paul was thinking, Scripture doesn't record it. No indication that he was at all impatient with the church at Jerusalem. And yet you see God's mercy. He raises up Barnabas, son of encouragement, ever the encourager. And he expends personal capital. He is putting his reputation on the line in taking Saul by the shoulder and going in the presence of the apostles and saying he is one of us. He has preached boldly. He has seen the Lord. He belongs to us. He is a brother. What is this passage teaching you and teaching me about the life of a disciple? Well, first, friends, quite simply, it's telling you that Christians must join the church. Quite simply, Christians must join the church. Church membership is necessary to discipleship. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and refuse to obey his command to join, to gather yourself to some local body of believers. We could take hours to review the New Testament and see that the New Testament would make no sense if Christians were not joined together in this kind of relationship. Have you joined? Have you committed yourself to some local body of believers? We see something else. Christians must be patient in the church. You know, Saul didn't get a honeymoon period. Sometimes we have honeymoon periods when we join a local church. Then that's going to end sooner or later. Because we begin to see people as they are, and they begin to see us as we are. But do you see Paul's response? He does not break out in anger or wrath. There is patience. Why is Paul so patient with these skeptical believers? Remember what he told Timothy at the end of his life? In 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, as he thinks back to this hour of his conversion, he said, "I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." You see, he knew that he had been shown patience, that he might show patience to others. And friends, you have countless temptations, I am sure on a weekly and monthly basis, to lose your patience and to leave the church. And when those temptations press upon you, consider Christ's patience to you. Can you see Christ in your fellow believers? Not the spots, not the infirmities, but can you see the lines of the grace of Christ in your fellow believers? Can you see His grace and His beauty and His loveliness reflected in them, even in those hard moments? Have you considered Christ's patience toward you? So that's the first thing that we see. The disciple loves the people of Jesus. But the second thing that we see is that the disciple bears witness to Jesus. You see, Jesus, in verse 15, had called Saul to bear witness to Jesus. And that's exactly what we see Saul doing. The man who had been a persecutor of Christ is now a preacher of Christ. Immediately, Luke says, Saul was a zealous man. You see what grace does? It takes that zeal. It takes that passion that was Saul's by nature, and it joins it with faith, and it joins it with love, and it joins it with submission to Christ, and it's unleashed in proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus to a perishing people. What kind of witness does Saul bear? What do we learn? It's a Christ-centered witness. You see, again and again, he is bearing witness to Jesus. He proclaimed him, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. Verse 22, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul is not bearing witness to himself. He is bearing witness to Jesus. He is not saying, look at how Jesus changed my life. Though Saul on other occasions will appropriately do so. Saul's witness is to Jesus himself. That he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Israel, her prophet, priest, and king. That he is the very Son of God, God incarnate. That this Jesus, condemned and hung on a cross, this is His glory. Because this is the ground of the sinner's salvation. And he's taking Christ and he's pressing Christ on his hearers. But if it's a Christ-centered witness, see also that it's a rational witness. You see what Saul does. He doesn't advance Christianity by persecution. He advances Christianity by proclaiming and arguing Jesus and his claims. You know, there are religions that advance themselves through IEDs and suicide bombers and other horrible means. But Christianity will never advance rightly that way. Christianity advances and it conquers through the preaching of the Word. Do you see what he does? He proved that Jesus was the Christ. He was making the case. And then verse 20, he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists. You see, there's back and forth. They're raising objections. He's responding to those objections, soundly replying to all of their concerns. You see, that's how Christianity is going to advance. B.B. Warfield, great Presbyterian theologian of the last century, put it so well. He describes what we're seeing here in an essay he wrote a century ago. And he says there, it is the distinction of Christianity that it has come into the world clothed with the mission to reason its way to dominion. Other religions may appeal to the sword or seek some other way to propagate themselves. But it is solely by reasoning that Christianity has come thus far on its way to kingship, that it will put all its enemies under its feet. Christianity, he says, stands calmly over against the world with its credentials in its hand and fears no contention of men. So it's a rational witness. But we see also that it is a persistent and passionate witness. Do you see again and again he takes the gospel to the Jews? Verse 20, he goes to the synagogues. Verse 22, to the Jews who lived in Damascus. Verse 29, to the Hellenists. Rebuffed again and again, he dusts himself off and he goes back and he preaches the words of life to these perishing sinners. And Paul would later tell us what drove him to do this. He loved Christ. And he looked with sorrow and grief on his perishing kinsmen according to the flesh. So the disciple bears witness to Jesus. Now, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, friends, many of you Christ has not or will not call to be a preacher. But you are called to bear witness to Jesus. You're to tell others of who he is. To reply to objections. To bear witness out of love and compassion for the souls of those who are perishing. Remember how Peter put it. 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, he says, regard Christ as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. He's saying this is a duty of every Christian. Know your hope and be able to give a reason for that hope when you're asked. Are you committed to this? Are you prepared to do this? But learn also from the life of Saul what your responsibility is and what it is not. You can lay out the case. You were called to bear witness to Jesus. But only the Holy Spirit can make that truth attractive to the sinner. And you must bathe and accompany your witness with prayer, earnest and fervent prayer for those who were lost. No argument will draw a sinner into the kingdom. It is the Spirit working by that argument that does the work. You may be saying, maybe not vocally, but you may be saying, I'm a timid person, and I'm too timid. I'm too scared to stand before others and to do this. And friend, if that's where you are, there's a word here for you. Do you see in verse 22, do you see how the Lord gives Saul strength precisely as he is bearing this courageous witness for Christ? He increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. Friends, Christ strengthens his people as they give witness to him. Will you ask him for that? Will you depend upon him for that strength? So the disciple bears witness to Jesus. The third thing that we see, the final thing that we see, is that the disciple suffers for Jesus. We see that Saul gladly suffers for Jesus. It's what Jesus had promised him in verse 16. What a change! The man who had come to Damascus to inflict suffering now receives suffering and shame from his former companions. He's run out on a rail from Damascus at night. He has to be whisked away by sea out of Jerusalem. And you see, this happens to Saul not because he's been unfaithful to Christ, but precisely in his faithfulness to Christ he has suffered. See, his enemies, they can't disprove him. They can't outreason him. So all that they have left to do is the refuge of a bad cause. One says, is to try to kill him. Suffering, my friends, is the Christian's calling. It's not unique to Saul. Now, everybody suffers. But do you suffer for Christ? Everybody suffers. But do you suffer for Christ? You see, the world hates Christ. The world cannot reach Christ. But they can reach you, Christian. And that's why Paul would write to Timothy at the end of his life, "Everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's why he told the young church in Acts 14, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." Does the world see Christ's image in you? And does it respond in kind? Christians are called to suffer. But will only suffer for Christ if they are resembling Christ. But this raises yet another question. How do you suffer? Some respond in complaint. Some respond in bitterness. Some respond with a kind of stiff upper lip endurance. But that's not what we see here in Acts chapter 9. I want you to see, as we close, two marks, two secrets to the Christian suffering. How does the Christian bear up under trial? How does the Christian suffer for Christ? Learn two things. Paul knew what it meant first, that Christ had suffered for him. That's the first thing. Paul knew what it had meant that Christ had suffered for him. He was suffering in bearing witness to Jesus. And what was it that he was telling others about Jesus? That he is the Messiah. That he came into this world, made of a woman, made under the law. That he might be obedient to death, even death on the cross, and suffer the cursed, humiliating, and painful death of the cross, and bear in his body the very wrath of God for sin. That's what Saul was proclaiming. And that's the message that had gripped Saul's own heart. And friends, he knew that when he was suffering, he was not suffering to take away his own sins. He was not enduring the penalty for sin in his own flesh because Jesus had borne it for him. He was absolutely clear on that point. He knew what it had meant that Christ had suffered for him. I love the way the old Puritan John Arrowsmith described the difference between the suffering of the believer and the suffering of the ungodly. He says it's not in the things that they're going to experience. They're exposed to very many of the same things. But he says the ungodly suffers, and those sufferings, he says, are the cords with which the executioner binds the condemned criminal. But he says, for the godly, suffering are the bandages that a tender doctor binds up his patient. And you see, that's all the difference in the world. Saul knew, that Christ had died for him. And he knew that suffering and death and the entirety of his work was the provision of the love of the Father for him. And though he would be counted all the day long as a sheep to be slaughtered, nothing could separate him from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus, his Lord. But if Paul knew that Christ had suffered for him, he also knew what it was to suffer for Christ. You see, Jesus had told him. He had told him in no uncertain terms, "You will suffer for my name." There was no question that it was going to come. And so that's why we see Saul wisely, patiently, not only bearing up under these sufferings, but even leaving the scene of what would otherwise be certain death. Not because he's a coward, because he knew Christ had called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he would live and fight another day. It's obedience. He knew what it was to suffer for Christ. Christian, this is your calling. It is to suffer for Christ, who suffered infinitely more for you than you could conceive in your own person. Friends, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then understand that you are no disciple of Jesus. Does that mean there is no meaning to your suffering? No, friends, quite the opposite. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that suffering is just a taste of wrath to come. But I have good news to proclaim this morning. That Christ, who suffered and who bore the wrath of God for sinners' sins, he this day summons you to come to him in the way of faith and repentance. He calls you to turn from your sin and to him. He calls you to renounce confidence in yourself, confidence in any other thing, and to place your confidence entirely in him. And those who come to him in truth, he'll never cast away. And friend, you'll have this glorious promise, which is the precious possession of every child of God, that after you have suffered a little while, you will enter into the eternal glory of Christ. See, friends, it was that hope that drove Paul on and on. The prospect of glory. And what is glory? But to be with the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's discipleship, my friends. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice to see the work of the Spirit who has taken up residence in Paul and in such power has made this man new, made him a man who loves your people, who loves Jesus and tells others about him, and a man who suffers for Jesus' sake, confident and resting in his love for him. Father, may these things be true of us, whether for the first time or to greater and greater degree. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.